few weeks back when I was looking over the direction I wanted to be preaching over the next few months, I actually came into William and I told him, I said, I'm going to preach through Haggai. And did not even at the time remember myself that 5 years and 4 months ago, I preached in Haggai. Now, be honest. How many of you remember me preaching 5 years and 4 months ago in Haggai? That's, well, Deborah did? Okay, well, then Deborah, you're dismissed. Now, I really, to be honest with you, didn't remember. But here's the thing. As I read back over old notes that I had used and old directions I went, I think that because of where we are as a nation today, and especially where we are as a church today, that this book is more relevant to us right now than it certainly was 5 years and 4 months ago. I think this may be one of the most relevant books in the Bible to our situation today. And so we're going to start today with chapter 1, the prophet Haggai in the Old Testament. And we're going to go through every verse of the book. Not today, but over the next few weeks. But it's going to be a four-part series. And really, the whole book is challenging us to do a couple of things. Think about what we're doing and to put first things first. And I am more convinced than ever, and I'm not mad when I say this. I'm really not mad when I say it. It's something I have seen. Casting Crowns has a wonderful song called Slow Fade. It's a tragic song, but it's a wonderful song called Slow Fade. And that's how sin and messed up priorities and other things creep into our lives. That's how idols creep into our lives and become idols through a very slow fade. It's not that I don't think any true born-again Christian wakes up one day and says, today I think I'm going to worship my sleep more than I worship God. I don't think anybody says that. I don't think anybody wakes up and says, well, today I'm going to worship fun and pleasure more than I worship God. I don't believe that. It is a slow fade to the point that even Christians in the church don't realize that we've gotten our priorities out of whack and we put other things before God. And that's a direct violation of the scripture that says that thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet I think it's probably one of the most frequently broken commandments that we have. Well, let's start. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, and by the way, you're going to notice Haggai is very specific as to when this took place. August 29th, September 1st, it's ridiculous. And so it says, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, thus says, and here's the word, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people, did you catch that? These people, all throughout Scripture, God says, my people. He's ticked. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the Lord's house, lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Verse 6. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes in it. Now, let me just stop right here and ask you, does this sound like any of our society today? Can't get enough fun, can't get enough consumption, can't get enough this and that, and it's amazing. You can earn $24,000 a year and scrape by, or you can earn $124,000 a year and just scrape by. It's like we think, if I could just make this, then everything would be okay. But it's like you got holes in your pocket, and it just goes through, and there's never enough. There's never enough. We're going to see some reasons why. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, second time, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, who blew it away? Wait a minute. You mean God is such a jealous God that when we get things out of priority with Him and we think that's what's going to fulfill us, that maybe God will blow it away? That's what He says. And I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Here you go. Because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Listen to the Lord's message here. I am with you. Do you see a theme there in God telling us that and reminding us that? Think on even fast forward a while to the Great Commission, where the Lord's about to ascend. And He says, go therefore in all the world, make disciples of all peoples, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, I'm with you always. I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is a trend that we see. The Lord has to keep reminding us of that. So the Lord says, I'm with you. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the year of Darius the king. All right. Don't get bogged down in these details, but it is not unimportant for us to look at some of the details of introduction to the book. Who's writing this? Why are they writing it? And that sort of thing. So just stick with me. If you're not a stickler for details, just bear with me, but you're going to learn something anyway. It's good stuff. The author of this is obviously Haggai. Haggai is writing this himself. He was a prophet of God. Right in the very first verse says the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. So as a prophet, he was both a foreteller, a prophet of things to come, but he was also a forth-teller, which means he was boldly proclaiming the word of God. So prophecy, as we understand it in the Old Testament, is not just predicting the weather tomorrow or something, predicting the forecast spiritually, but it's also boldly proclaiming what God is wanting to say to his people. So he's both here. Haggai ministered during what we call in church history, in biblical history, the post-exilic era. Now, what does that mean? It's the time after the Babylonian captivity. During this time, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. There are three post-exilic books of prophecy: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And there are also three post-exilic books of history: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those books are recording the actual activities of the rebuilding of the wall and who built the wall and when did they celebrate the wall getting to the halfway point and when did they celebrate when the wall was finished. It's actual historical records of what was going on in that time. And so the book of Ezra, for instance, mentions Haggai a couple of times. In Ezra, the fifth chapter, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So they were actually helping the Jews rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem, the broken city of Jerusalem that the Babylonians had destroyed. In fact, you'll remember several things about the Babylonian captivity. When Babylon was in charge, that's where we get where Daniel was taken in. And you had King Nebuchadnezzar and his grandson, starts with a B. My brain's gone dead. Anyway, his grandson then is king. They're both, the grandson was destroyed. Darius took over, who was a Mede. You've heard about the wars of Medes and Persians and everything. Darius takes over. He was actually of the Medes, the Persian king. So Darius comes in. We know this from the story of Daniel. He's the one that was king when Daniel was in the lion's den and comes out and then proclaims Daniel's God's the one true God. So you've heard of all this before. You've heard of this time. When Babylonian captivity was going on, that's also where we get the verses of Scripture that everybody likes to put on bumper stickers and keychains and everything. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans they have for me, plans for good, plans of hope, not of bad, not of evil." And we love that. We think it's like a prediction that that's what God's got planned for all of us. But what we don't realize is when that verse was written, the Jews were in captivity, and his thing was, yeah, I've got plans of good for you, and the good that I have for you is you're going to be in captivity a while longer. So go ahead and plant your fields and marry and have your babies and everything and get ready, because you're going to be right here in captivity. I got you right where I want you, because this is what you need to learn. And so it's kind of interesting to me that we made that verse, "For I know the plans you have for me, plans of good," that we look at that as kind of like our little good luck charm Bible verse. And, you know, God does know the plans he has for us. But it may be the plans he's got for you is to lose the job you're in now so that you'll learn to honor him and go to another job. And we got to understand, God is God. And he is sovereign. And he's not making mistakes in all this stuff. But his good and what he knows is best for us is not always what we see is good and not always what we think is best for us. That's where we got to differentiate here. That's where we've got to trust. And that's hard to do sometimes. But that's what faith is about. That's where we got to trust. Well, in Ezra 6:14, "So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai." Here again, he's mentioning him, the prophet, and Zechariah, descendant of Iddo. "They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia." So they were there when they went back to rebuild the walls. They were there when the walls were finished. They were effective, faithful prophets among God's people in that time. Okay, there's a little bit of the setting. Haggai was probably around in his 70s at the time of this ministry. So much for retirement, huh? He was probably around 70s during this time. You say, how do you know that? Well, in chapter 2, verse 3 in Haggai, it says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? And he's referring to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed 66 years earlier, and it seems that Haggai may have seen the temple in its earlier glory. So if he was 10, 11 years old when he saw the temple back then, he was 76, 77 years old now. So very likely he was in his 70s and was very probably one of the older exiles who had seen that former temple. Just for the sake of history, because I love history, the date was around 520 B.C. And it's kind of interesting, as I said a minute ago, Haggai's messages are very precisely dated. They were given, his messages were given during a four-month period in 520 B.C. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the second year of King Darius. Well, and chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, he's talking to the people here on August 29th, 520 B.C. You say, how do you know that? Well, it was the sixth month, the first day. According to the Hebrew calendar, that's what it's talking about. That's the equivalent of what we're on now. So the first time he's speaking is on August 29th, 520 B.C. Verses 12 through 15 in chapter 1, he says it's the sixth month, the 24th day. We just read that. That's September 21st. 520 B.C. Chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 1 through 9, the seventh month, the 21st day, October 17th. Guess what? That was yesterday, a couple thousand years ago. So October 17th, 520 B.C. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 23, that he says it's the ninth month, the 24th day. That's December 18th. Very precise in dating everything. So on August 29th, 520 B.C., God spoke for the first time in this post-exilic era, exilic from exile. The Jews had been exiled. Now they were allowed to return home. Just to refresh your memory what that means. So for the first time since the Jews had been in exile, now they're allowed to come home, God's speaking for the very first time. So the recipients of this are those Jews that were exiled, that were sent out, who had returned home to rebuild the temple. So Cyrus, the king of Persia at that time, had issued a decree that all the Jews who had been in captivity under Babylon, under the Babylonian captivity, they could all now go back home. So history tells us that approximately 50,000 of them headed back to Jerusalem. Now, that's a lot of folks leaving at one time. So they're heading back. They're going to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so 2 years later, we know from Ezra 3, they completed the foundation. 2 years it took to complete the foundation of the temple. Okay, what was the occasion of the book? Why was Haggai speaking? Why? What were his prophecies all about to the children of Israel at this time? Well, he was talking to them about opposition and apathy that had brought the work to a standstill. I would suggest that apathy did more to bring the work to a standstill than the opposition did. You're going to see why in just a second. And the purpose was to motivate the people to complete the rebuilding of the temple. So, let's move ahead now. He says, consider your ways a couple of times. That's what the Lord says. Consider your ways. In chapter 1, the first couple of verses, we see here that we should refuse to offer excuses. We should refuse to offer excuses. In verse 2, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So again, I want to point out, God's revealing his unhappiness with the people by referring to them as these people instead of my people. You know how this is intended. You know, Kim and I have done this all our children's lives. When they're perfect angels, I go, my baby, my babies. When they're out of line, I go, that's your child. That is your child. Those children of yours, you know, that daughter of yours. And that's how we've said to each other, sarcastically, but seriously, too. We've just sarcastically thrown that out. Well, God is saying here, these people, not my people, their excuse for not finishing the temple was this. It's not quite time for it yet. Or maybe how we would say it today, I don't really have time for that right now. Sound familiar? I just really don't have time for it right now. It is amazing to me that the older I get and the more technology increases and the more work should be reduced in our lives, the busier we get. The busier we get. And may I say something? It's not the fault of technology. It's not the fault of technology. That could potentially make things easier. Although I still think that back when I worked at store 1864 JCPenney's in Eastgate Mall in Chattanooga, Tennessee, when we'd push the little cash register thing in and keep the ledger with handwritten notes and everything, it was a whole lot easier than when the computer shut down and nobody knows anything about anything. And I guarantee you, your credit information and Social Security information didn't get stolen from my pushing buttons and writing notes. So, you know, I'm a little anti-technology there, I guess. But we've gotten so busy and so caught up in things. And we say, well, what's the problem? The problem is what Haggai described back in 520 BC. He says, you eat and you can't get your fill. You drink and it's not enough. You earn more and it's like putting money in your pocket with holes in it. In other words, what he's saying is, we keep going on that search for more and bigger and better, and that is a never-ending, non-fulfilling pursuit, and it eats us up. Poor children of today, I'm convinced that often parents try to relive their unfulfilled dreams through putting on the backs of their children and making them, hopefully, the star running back or the star quarterback or the home run hitter or the tennis star or the cross country star or whatever they're going to be. And they try to put all the things on the kids that they never got to be, never wanted to be. And so what ends up happening is you got mom and dad on Mondays taking kids to soccer practice, on Tuesdays to tennis practice, on Wednesdays, where they should be coming to church every Wednesday, they're taking them to music lessons. On Thursday, they're taking them to run. On Friday, they're taking them to the Kiddyland camping group. And every night of the week, every day of the week is occupied with stuff that makes the kids so busy and the parents so busy that life is just one big, hectic, unfulfilling thing. And we're sitting there going, we should be happier. Look at all we've got and look at all we're doing. Doesn't work. In fact, it works just the opposite. Have you ever used the excuse that they used here? I just don't really have time for that right now. Or the time is just not the right time. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes the timing's off. Sometimes it's not the right timing. The time's not yet come to paint the house. Or I just don't really have the time to do that right now. Our garage and attic space is going to be the death of me. I hate it with passion. Every time I walk through our garage, I just want to set a match to the house. We have not had a car in our garage in years. Just because we got junk in the attic. I don't even know what's in the attic. If we hadn't looked at it, and it's not just Kim's fault. I'm not blaming Kim. It's my fault too. If we hadn't looked at it, used it, remembered with it, or done anything at all with it in the last 10 or 11 years, why are we keeping it in our attic? It's a good question, isn't it? And so I say, well, we're going to clean this out. But I've been saying that for 10 years. No, 11. We've been here 11 and a half years in Athens now. So for 11 and a half years, I've been saying, I'm going to take care of that. We're going to get the attic cleaned out. We're going to get the garage cleaned out. We're going to get, by wintertime, we're going to get a car back in the garage. That's what they were doing about God's work. God, I'd love to help you, but I just don't have the time. My back deck on my house, the railing used to be white. It's now green from mold and mildew from the shade and the moisture. And so I've got a beautiful green railing now. This should be white. My brick-colored flooring on my deck is now a wonderful shade of gray, brown, a little bit of green here and there, and some brick because of the mold, the lost paint, the weathering, and that. And for a couple of years now, I've been saying, oh, I'm going to redo that. I'm going to redo that. It's easy to do. I can do that. I'm not real handy around the house. That's Kim's job. She's the handyman. And electrical, building, anything like, she can do it. Me, I just say yes, ma'am. And, you know, go to Lowe's and get what she draws me a picture of to go get. Because I don't know the names of anything. I say I can do that. Just power wash and sand a little bit and paint it. There you go. Deck stain. Piece of cake. But for about a year now, I've been thinking, wonder where I can get a power washer. And since I hadn't made a phone call to find out, my deck's still the same way as it is. Shut up. I didn't hear that. I still don't know. I didn't hear what JP said, where I can get a power washer. But we say that the time's not come. The time's not come. Well, the Jews had been saying, listen to this now. It's 520 B.C., they're back in Jerusalem. 50,000 had gone in the post-exilic era back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And they had been saying, it's not yet time to really go full out rebuilding the temple of the Lord. You know how long they'd been saying it? 16 years. Does that put it in perspective? For 16 years, they're saying it's not really the right time. They didn't deny the work needed to be done. They didn't deny that God let them be there to do that work. It's just they were putting everything else first. Maybe they were afraid of the opposition from their enemies. We read in Nehemiah some about that when it talks about Sanballat and Tobiah and Gashmu, the Ashdodites, the Ammonites, and all these that were opposing Israel and saying, you know, oh, they rebuild that wall, you know, we'll be in on that city and we'll kill them and all this. And they got fear in the city. And, you know, we've talked about that before in Nehemiah, the fourth chapter. They may have been afraid of some of that. Maybe they didn't think they were financially able to take on the project. Maybe they were just discouraged. But in any case, whatever it was, or a combination of all these things, they procrastinated. So here's a question for us this morning. With everything that we know from Scripture that God has saved us for, and with everything we know from Scripture that God has called us to be and do, And with everything that we are to do to honor and glorify God and serve Him in and through the body of Christ, and right here that we call Life Church, we're not the only body of Christ, but it's part of the body of Christ, called Life Church of Athens. We know the things we've got to do to honor God and grow His church. We know all that, but I wonder, are we guilty of spiritual procrastination? Yeah, we got to do this. Yeah, you know, I'm going to get started on that quiet time in the mornings. Yeah, I got to start on that Bible study. Yeah, I really need to start praying every day. Yeah, I need to get an accountability partner. They said this for 16 years. How long are we going to say it? Yeah, we know what. Yeah, probably 32, Robert. Robert is 32, double the time. I hope not. Well, a lot of times, see, God calls these things excuses. We call them reasons. Did you hear me? God calls them excuses. I mean, God calls them, God calls them excuses. We call them reasons. All right, there's a second thing. In verses 3 through 6, we see that we're to set right priorities. We're to set right priorities. In verses 3 and 4, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Well, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? The people were not willing to rebuild God's house, but they sure found time to work on their own house. Boy, I hope you see the parallels there. They didn't have the time to do the things of God, but they found the time to do the things they wanted to do. All too often, we place other goals and other interests and other joys ahead of the place that we should reserve for God. This is modern idolatry. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Do I need to elaborate? That means there's not a Georgia football game that should come before God. There's not, and you say, well, but you know, Sunday's the only time I have to sleep. Well, then get you some sleep, but the question remains is, when are you going to have corporate worship with the body of Christ? When am I going to take vacation? Have your vacation. But when are you going to have corporate worship with the body of Christ? I can worship God on my own. Oh, don't even go there. Come on. When you're out on the golf course on Sunday morning, you ain't worshiping God. You may use His name sometimes when you slice it off of the fairway, but it ain't in a good way. Well, but I have to work every Sunday. Then find another job. If you got to work every Sunday and there's never an opportunity to worship in the house of God with the people of God, growing in accountability and encouragement with each other, find another job. You say, but Pastor, are you saying? Yes, I'm saying. Find another job. But it's not just that simple. No, might not be. Find another job. Why? Because there's no greater priority we can have. A greater priority than sports, a greater priority than fun, a greater priority than sleep, a greater priority, yes, even than work, than to worship the living God. And yet we say, I don't have time for that. Or I will when I can. Verse 5 in that first chapter says, give careful thought to your ways. Now, King James Version and New King James Version and others that I read a minute ago said, consider your ways. The command to consider your ways is given five times in the book of Haggai. Five times. It's a plea on the part of God for the people to take note of what they're doing, to compare what they're doing with what they should be doing, and to amend their ways accordingly. Verse 6 says, you've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So the people were being disciplined, not rejected, but they were being disciplined by God because of their disobedience. Did you hear what I said there? The lack of fulfillment in life, the lack of satisfaction in life, the feeling that nothing ever gets done, the feeling that you're never getting anywhere, never going anywhere, things just aren't working out right. That feeling, you know what it is? It is the discipline of God for not having him as first priority. And we're trying to find the fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness in work or fun or sex or a new partner or new friends or new churches or whatever else. That's what it is. And you say, Tim, you just said churches too. Thank you for pointing that out. I did say that. We live in a day and time where commitment to church is almost to joke level. When we make a commitment to the body of Christ, that's a serious commitment. It's a commitment to pray for one another. It's a commitment to be there for one another, to encourage one another, to work with and for one another, to support and help one another. And yet we let even that commitment to the local body of Christ fall into the category of, it's just not getting it for me. And so go on the search for what feels better, sounds better, looks better, appeals more to us and our interests, rather than what has God called me to do, where has God planted me, and how am I going to fulfill my commitment to him and this local body there? I do not get upset when people can sit down and talk with me and tell me how and why God has led them to another church. God doesn't lead everyone. Obviously, God doesn't lead everyone to Life Church of Athens. And that's fine. It really is fine. In fact, some of you know this already about me, but when people say, you know, they're feeling like God's leading them to look somewhere else or everything, I'll make you a list out of good churches around that I feel like are solid biblical churches. I want you to be where God wants you to be. But going because they have a bigger student group or a bigger youth group or they got a go-kart track for the kids, or, you know, the music's just bigger, better, and louder, and that is not a reason to walk out on your commitment to the church. And let me tell you why. I'm not being ridiculous here, but it's the same thing of saying, well, you know what? It's no secret. Kim and I are in our 50s. I'm in my upper part. She's not fair with me. She's got a few years to catch up to my age. But we're in our 50s. Well, if I say, well, shoot, I believe I could find me a woman that's probably about 30. She might have a whole lot more miles left in her. You know? What if it's kind of like working on that money-saving device, a rich woman. You know, what if I go out and try to look for someone that makes about $200,000 a year, some lawyer type or something? And I say, well, you know, Kim, I love you, and we've had a good marriage, and we've got two good daughters, and we're blessed and everything. But you're just not doing it for me anymore. So I'm gonna trade you in. I'm gonna get this other model over here. and I'm going to go with her a while and just see if that doesn't make me happier. Do you see how we've adopted that model in every area of life? Commitment, when we make a covenant to God in marriage, means very little. Commitment, when we make a covenant to a body of believers that we're going to be there for each other and encourage one another and support one another and work with and for each other, sadly, means very little. And it ought to mean much. Well, Solomon searched for fulfillment in money. Solomon searched for fulfillment in pleasure, in fame, in power. But in the end, in Ecclesiastes 1:2, you know what Solomon said? Utterly meaningless, or vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything's meaningless. And he was saying everything's meaningless apart from God. Apart from God. I was always more a Beatles fan than a Rolling Stones fan, but the Rolling Stones song says it best in this situation. You know what I'm going to say? I can't get no satisfaction. And that's exactly what we hear. I can't get no satisfaction. So many people are like the rich farmer who in Luke 12:19, he says, you know, take life easy, eat, drink, be merry, retire, live the good life. But verse 20 in Luke 12, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? So many people have devoted themselves to climbing the ladder of success only to find out that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. So many people have worked so hard to climb the ladder of fun and fulfillment and pleasure and satisfaction only to realize that ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. And when they get to the top, after they've worked and worked and climbed to that ladder thinking, finally, I'm going to be happy, there's great disappointment. Because it's not the ladder that leads us to the Father, which is where the only true fulfillment and satisfaction comes. Well, there's a third thing. In verses 7 through 12, we're told to get involved in God's work. Verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring down timber. Build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You know, many times we know what we should do, but we just don't do it. We know what we should do, but we just don't do it. Y'all know I'm always going to find a way to bring around the food. That's kind of my, you know, craziness. But, you know, this last night and this morning, I was at the game last night, ate a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Then about the fourth quarter, when my blood pressure was about to boil out of me and my temples were throbbing, I'm wanting to fire every player and coach on the field and everything else, I had to go get popcorn. It was just I had to, you know. You just have to. And so I went and got some popcorn. I'm sitting there and cramming popcorn in left and right. And all night long I was tossing and turning and just feeling full and everything from all that good, warm, buttery, salty popcorn. And I got up this morning, I said, back on the right path this morning, Vaughn. You're it. So I did have my normal 16 ounces of coffee, but I had my Dr. Atkins protein bar. So that was it. Back on the right path. Until Mandy made me eat pumpkin spice and cinnamon cream cheese on a bagel and chase it with the sausage ball. I only did it to be friendly to one of my dear members. Hey, it was there. I knew what I should do and what I shouldn't do. I knew good and well what was the right thing to be and stay on that right path. And I did just the opposite anyway. You know what I'm saying? Look at James 1:22. We're going to be studying James starting this Wednesday night. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They feared the presence of the Lord, verse 12. They did God's will in spite of adverse circumstances. It was an act of faith. God didn't simply want a building completed. He wanted to take honor and be honored by what they were doing. Bottom line is, it's not ever about just building the building or filling the seats. It's about God wants his honor. And God wants our hearts. Final point, and I'll close with this. Number four, receive God's enablement. Receive God's enablement. In verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. You know, Haggai's second message is recorded in verses 13 through 15, 13, 14, and 15. And it came 23 days after the first message. God is called the Lord Almighty five times in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed that or not, or if your translation has it that way. But he's called the Lord Almighty five times in this chapter. The King James Version calls him the Lord of hosts, but that refers to host of the armies of angels. But he's saying God is with us. Look at Exodus 3, 11 and 12. We're going to go back through history a little bit here. But Moses said to God, who am I, God, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Look at Judges 6, 15 and 16. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I'll be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites together. Look at Jeremiah 1, 6 through 8. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I'll rescue you, declares the Lord. And, of course, the one I quoted a minute ago, you know it. We know it is the Great Commission, Matthew, the 28th chapter. Therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Oh, and surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. What does God want you to do? It goes back to the verse that we looked at in the Renew series. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what he wants us to do. God wants us to set right priorities. God wants to be first on our calendar, first on our plans. In fact, we read this in Matthew 6:33. We're given this promise here. Matthew 6:33, we read, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. You know what he's talking about there? We eat and we don't get enough. Seek first him and his kingdom, and you'll be full. A drink, it's not enough. Seek him first and his kingdom. Your thirst will be quenched.
But I gather stuff in, and it's just like putting holes in my pocket. I got holes in my pocket, and I'm putting it in there. It's just slipping through.
Seek him and his kingdom first, and you'll have different priorities in life and a different place to gain your wisdom from. And when his ways and his will and his wisdom take over your life, then you won't be living a life of waste looking for your fulfillment and stuff. And you'll be surprised that you will always have plenty. It's crazy. What does God want from us? Well, I tell you, he doesn't want our scraps of time and energy and service. I'll come if I can. I'll try. I'll do my best. God wants, I'll be there. I'll serve him. I'll live for him. I'll stand up for him. Count on me. I'll go. I'll do. I'll say. Why? Because then it shows he has our heart. And until we're there, I fear sometimes we just play in church and putting off till tomorrow what we know God wants us to do today. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' strong name that you would, Lord, make us aware, keenly aware, of how we spin our wheels without you. How we need you, Lord. And yet, Lord, as we've even looked around here today, not even needing or having to be or wanting to be judgmental, but knowing some people are legitimately sick, some are legitimately out of town, and some have just illegitimately chosen other things over you. And Lord, we know it's not just about Sunday morning, but I know when we walk out of here today, Lord, every one of us is going to be faced with decisions today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. And I know, Lord, that we can choose to honor you and glorify you and please you or not. I know we can choose to share a good word about you or wait till a more opportune time. I know, God, that we can decide to start following your will and start following your ways, and we're going to turn over that new leaf and give control of this or that in our life to you. Lord, I know a lot of times we just say, okay, I will, but later. Help us, God. Help us, I pray. We need help. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to close out today with an old story. And then, William, you just lead us maybe just one chorus of something, and we'll go. Many of you have heard this before, but it fits so well here. And I think this is going to be what goes on when we walk out of here today. It's a story of the demons getting together to form a strategy of what they can do to hinder the work of God the most. And Satan is meeting with the demons, and the first demon says, I know what we can do. There's an ocean liner of 300 Christians going on a cruise, and I'm going to make that hit something and sink, kill all 300 of them. And that'd be 300 Christians gone just like that. And Satan says, yeah, that's pretty good, but you know what'll happen? There'll be 300 funerals around the land. The gospel of Jesus will be preached at all 300 funerals. More people will come to Christ. More people will hear about Christ because of this happening and everything. That ain't going to work. He says, okay, well, I know what I'll do. The second demon says, I'll go to several key religious leaders and people who are struggling to make decisions for Christ too, and I'll tell them it's a lie. Jesus isn't real. He's not the Son of God. The Word's not true. Satan thinks second and says, yeah, it's not bad. That might trip up a few people, but overall, there's been too much history and too much time, too much experience, and too much power in the Word. People are going to see through that. I don't think that's going to work. And the third demon says, I've got it. I'm going to go into every church in the lands all over the world, and I'm going to somehow get it across to them that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. I'm going to get it across that His Word is real. The Bible's the Word of God. I'm going to get it across that one day everyone will have their knees bowed and their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to get it across to everybody that they need to repent and turn to Jesus. And Satan's getting kind of restless there, and he says, I'm not following you. He says, but then I'll tell them, but you got time. You got time. And Satan says, oh, that's the plan. That'll do it. That's just a cute little story. But I imagine that's exactly how Satan works in our lives. You know, church, what God has called you to be, what God's called you to do, personally, individually, and collectively as a body of believers. And I am not doing half of what I know God's called me to do and be, and I know you're not either. And it's not about the doing. It's not about this program or event or activity. It's about robbing God of the honor due Him. And it's about not trusting Him to give me all that's necessary to do it and you all that's necessary to do it. It's about not trusting, not really believing, and not having an urgency, because even though we believe it somewhere, we really don't see that soon, and very soon, each of us will stand before Him and give an account of how we've been faithful to Him. And because He's been so faithful to us, I can't imagine what it would be like to know in standing before Him that I have been greatly unfaithful to Him. Church, do what He's called you to do. Be what He's called you to be. Not for my sake, not for the sake of Life Church of Athens, not for the sake of your brownie points, but for His sake. He's worthy. William. All of you is more